For our last installment of the series, Life with God, we will consider how our work and calling, our vocations, serve our neighbors and give glory to God. For this, I have chosen two scripture passages, one from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 22, and also from the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the ship. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. And now please turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. I will read from chapter 21, starting in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. Those of us who are here in person, those who are watching while on vacation, those in nursing homes, those unable to come, and all of us, Lord, come listening to you. We pray that you would give us a vision. Show us a picture of the future so that we might see how our daily lives can make a difference, can be redemptive, and ultimately bring glory to your name. Speak, Lord, we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Please do not misunderstand me or start spreading rumors. When I say that I am sometimes jealous of Muslims, Mormons, and the Amish. Think about it. If you are Muslim, you have five clearly designated prayer times every day, clothing guidelines, a planned pilgrimage trip to a holy city, dietary restrictions, and all of it is a tangible expression of your devotion to God. All of life, clearly, practically, fully, predictably, comprehensively integrated in one complete life of religious devotion. Think about it. The Amish do it too, from their dark-colored suits for the men to the modest, solid-colored skirts and capes and aprons for the ladies. No internal combustion engines, no radios, televisions, smart TVs, or Wi-Fi for them. All of it is an attempt to prevent the intrusion of worldly influences and to live all of life in undistracted devotion to God. I'm not suggesting I'm switching to Mormon underwear, and I still prefer incandescent lighting when I read, but you must admit it all makes sense. Their faith is a way of life. They do not divorce their Sunday morning worship from their Monday morning work. There is no artificial separation of your so-called spiritual life from your life. There is no disassociation between the secular and the religious part of life. All of it is religious. Everything, every day, every prayer, every meal, every outfit, every decision, every act is worship. This is, of course, what we are after in our series on life with God. Christianity is a way of life, a comprehensive way of being in the world. In fact, life with God is a call to give your total life to Jesus Christ. Some of you here today have maybe never done that. This is your invitation this morning. Life with God is a call to give your total life to Jesus Christ. Life with God is not just a few interesting ideas. It's not a theory or an abstract concept. No, life with God is an invitation for you and your children and your grandchildren and every part of your lives to figure out what it means to be a child of God. This involves how you spend your time, your rhythms of rest and renewal and work and play, how you interact with strangers and how intentional you are about your relationships, what you stand in awe of, what you are impressed with, and what is of utmost importance to you. What you read and how the scriptures change what you think and what you do with your life. It's about learning how to take your hardships, your needs, your disappointments to God in prayer. It's how you think about and invest and spend your money. And as we will see this morning, it is about what it means to be a Christian, not just on Sunday, but on Monday through Friday. Today we're talking about our work, our day-to-day labor, our callings and vocation, and how they can bring glory to God and do good to our neighbor. Now, before I begin, I am fully aware that work can be a sore subject for some of us. Some of us are not working right now because we were let go. The reorg right-sized the company, or you were relieved of your duties in a restructuring, or this fabulous euphemism, they have sunsetted your position. Or maybe you've never been able to work, or you haven't worked in a long time because of a disability. Or maybe you used to work, but now you are retired and you've had to face the end of your work as you know it. So I realize this conversation this morning may have a bit of a sting for some. You may sense some loss or some disappointment or some emptiness, but I trust if that's you, that the Lord will meet you here this morning as well. About 30 years ago, theologian Rich Mao sent me a little book about the two passages that we just read from Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21. Maybe if you're ambidextrous, you can keep your finger to both Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21. That everything I share with you this morning is heavily influenced by him. When you put these two passages side by side, you see a tale of two cities. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the people of God a vision for the city of God. And John, the revelator, has done the same. We get a glimpse into the future, and we see a redeemed and transformed and purified city, all for the glory of God. Look at Isaiah. There, the vision of the heavenly city. You see something odd and unusual. You actually see the same thing in Revelation. There in chapter 60, verses 1 to 22, you see the city is a magnetic place. There is a gravitational pull towards the city. The city has a drawing power. Look at verse 3. And nations shall come to your light and kings, to the brightness of your rising. People come into this port of this breathtaking city on their ships, and their hearts are thrilled. Look in verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of nations shall come to you. We're not giving the specifics, but we are told these vessels, look at what they carry. They carry the wealth of nations. The superabundance of countries and nation states are brought into this city. There's a multitude of camels, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and there's flocks of Kedar, and the rams of Nebaioth have all come to beautify the house of God. Now, back then, if you had rams and goats and camels, this meant that you were mobile. You could go places. And that meant that you had money and power. These are the physical manifestations of wealth and prestige. And look here, there's silver and gold here, beautiful artifacts to beautify the city of God. The city is safe and secure, keeping out all foreign elements. Nothing wicked or evil is allowed to enter into it. Look at verse 11. What a thrilling picture of God's future. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you, there it is again, the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. John also gives us a similar vision of the city of God. Look at it for a moment in Revelation 21, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk. And there we see that familiar refrain again. You've noticed it now. The kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. There they are again. The kings come marching in. The kings of Tarshish marching into, bringing the wealth of the nations into this city. What are these kings bringing into the heavenly city? Well, you can see when you look at the text, they are bringing goods. Look at the specifics. There's a wooden ship built with lumber carrying Lebanese cedar. Now, let's think about for a moment about how it got there. At the port, this lumber has been grated, the hardwoods separated from the softwoods. And after the felling and debarking and bucking and sawing of the large logs, when it is done, the wood is dried and then planed and then grade stamped and then banded together. And then someone at the lumberyard decides the proper use of each piece of wood. Is it used for studs or for joists or planks or rafters or beams or stringers or posts or decking or sheeting or subflooring? And those of you who know me, I really don't know what those things are, but I look them up in a Hebrew dictionary. Once the finished product is ready to be shipped, they contract with the commercial port facilities, and the foreman in charge of the facility is a logistics and supply chain expert. The accountants and the finance managers oversee the revenue, and they carefully account for the moorage fees at the marina. They've also developed important knowledge about their industry. The legal department has carefully reviewed the necessary contracts, and the politicians and the environmental engineers are considering the wider implications of this infrastructure on the rest of this society. And of course, in this thrilling picture, you saw the artisans, the artists. They have created and crafted beautiful and creative artifacts. And there are metal workers working, DNC machines purring, and the entire city is buzzing with craftsmanship, ingenuity, and manufacturing. Entering into the city, you see the culmination and the accumulation of technology and education, of art, of skilled lawyers and politicians, all of it together. These kings of culture are bringing in the goods, the services, the knowledge, the very best they have to offer into the city of God. The wealth of the nations is the sum total of the very best each one of these countries has to bring into the city of God, to the glory of God. Now look at verse 27 of Revelation. One of the differences there between that heavenly city and our earthly cities, you can see in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, the city has been transformed. Purified. Work has been sanctified. It has been made holy. There is no place for idolatry, no bowing down to human pride and human accomplishments. Whatever is haughty and high, whatever is proud and lofty, will be brought low. unless it is true, unless it is honorable, unless it is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, it will have no place in this city. It will be removed. God will see to it. And everything here now in this city, the purified goods and services and knowledge, the wealth of the nations, is sanctified and serves one sole purpose, the glory of God, the praise of God. Everything is done soli Deo Gloria. Stay with me. How did these things get here? Let's think about all the things that are involved in getting the wealth of these nations into this city. And in order to understand how this works, you have to go to the beginning. You don't have to turn there, but you will remember from Genesis chapter 1, here is how the Bible begins. God blessed them, and God said in the paradise garden, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now that phrase, "be fruitful and multiply," is normally interpreted to mean that men and women should be fruitful and have children and multiply physically. Now, of course, it means that as well, but it also means that we cultivate all the potential that God has placed in creation, that we let it bear fruit, that we multiply it. God has created the world, but it was not a finished product. It is a world, a created world with potential, with untapped potential. And all the potential for all fruitfulness, all cultivation, all development, and all expansion is latently present here. For it to be developed, it needs a specific set of conditions to be realized and fully developed. But all the ingredients for the final recipe are already here. It's dormant. It lays dormant. There is untapped potential. Everything you need for the building of a city is here. And all you need is the imagination, the ingenuity, the trial and error to figure out that if you mix volcanic ash with lime and seawater, you can create mortar. And you can use that to build walls and build bridges and aqueducts. And in this creation, everything that you need to invent and to develop and manufacturing the wiring, the glass, and the carbon filament of a light bulb is present in that garden. It's there. It's all there. And in that garden, you will find hidden the potential resources to one day develop an automobile. It took human beings quite a while to conceive of it. First the wheel, and then the steel, and then the invention of an internal combustion engine. But at some point, all the untapped potential will result in the engineering of an automobile. In that garden, latently present, dormant within the created order, is everything that we need to make a phone, everything necessary to create the interwebs. Everything is there. Think of your refrigerator for a moment. Someone at some point dreamed up the technology to ensure that your veggies stay crisp in the crisper and your chicken nuggets don't develop salmonella. It's not something Adam and Eve would have thought of on the spot. Refrigeration took some time for us to think about, but all of the hardware lay dormant in that paradise garden. Let's say you need to go in for brain surgery. Some of you have, some of you will. You've now grown accustomed to a magnetic resonance imaging scan, computer tomography. You've grown confident that your surgeon is adept at using robotic stereotactic assistance while placing the electrodes in your brain. All of that technology laid dormant in the Garden of Eden, waiting for someone to be fruitful and multiply it, someone to imagine it, someone to try it, trial and error. Hope you were not the first one. All of this helps us understand how our work matters. This morning, I want to give you 5 questions to help you discern how your work can glorify God and do good to your neighbor. I want to give you 5 questions that will help you discern that. Now, you will see that these 5 questions are not, does my work matter because I make money so that I can support my family and Christian ministries, as important as that is. That's not the question we're asking. The question is also not, does my daily work matter as much as that of a pastor, a missionary, or a Christian school teacher, as if there was some kind of a sacred hierarchy that my work matters more than yours? The question is not even, how do I share the gospel with my coworkers? Or should I play positive, encouraging K-Love music in the workplace and have a large King James Bible in my cubicle? And the question also isn't even about how I show good character and honesty and hard work while fulfilling my duties, as important as that is. But those are not the questions we are asking this morning. Well, the 5 questions I will show you are an attempt to help you figure out the redemptive significance of your particular vocation, your job. First of all, ask this. How will these goods make life better? You may be a baker of croissants, a manufacturer of car bumpers. Maybe you grow blueberries, grow cattle, or extract minerals. Maybe you manufacture hospital beds or the plastic clips that keep your glasses from sliding down your nose. But as a Christian worker, you wonder, how are these goods that I am producing or contributing to, how are they able to make the life of my neighbor better? How do they enhance life? How do they solve problems? How do they offer solutions? Secondly, how will this service help my neighbor? Now, maybe your profession does not manufacture or produce goods, but you offer services. So how will these financial services, these banking services, these lending services improve the financial stewardship of my neighbor? Maybe you provide services for public or for national safety. Maybe you're an HVAC business owner. Maybe you fix leaky transmissions in German automobiles. Maybe you're an insurance adjuster or a cashier at Meijer. But one way or another, you are providing a service to a neighbor. Maybe you do it by filling cavities, by cleaning linens in a nursing home, or you put pacemakers in for a living. And the question in all of these is, how will this service enhance the life of my neighbor? The question isn't only how much money can I make or how can I make a name for myself. The question for a follower of Jesus who wants to give their total life to Jesus is, how can I be of the greatest service to other people? Thirdly, how will this knowledge produce and provide insight? Maybe your work provides neither goods nor services, but you glorify God and help your neighbor by providing insight and knowledge about the way the world works. Maybe you are a cartographer for Google Maps, and you help people navigate the world. Maybe you are a structural engineer and you build bridges that do not collapse under the weight of an 18-wheeler. That's crucial information. Maybe you're an aeronautical engineer and your knowledge ensures that the airplane that you are flying in usually arrives at the airport in one piece. That's important. Maybe you're an immunologist and you provide information about viruses and vaccines. Maybe your expertise is data science about traffic patterns, and your knowledge improves the flow of traffic. You provide order and less stress and traffic calming measures and fewer accidents and safety for pedestrians and bikers alike. Or maybe you're a Lamaze coach or a doula and you help people in the birthing process. Or you're helping provide knowledge that will enable people to live more fruitful lives in God's great world. Now you see already with just these first three questions that they can overlap. Maybe you're a software developer. It means that you have knowledge and you create software. That's a product. And that provides a service, technical support. So you can see they overlap. Here's a fourth question for you to ask about your work. What will this creative work inspire? Maybe you write or illustrate children's books. Maybe you practice and play the organ for a living. Or maybe you're a photographer or a fashion designer, or you have the pen of a skillful writer and your poetry gives expression to the things that we do not know how to say. Maybe you are a sculptor and your calling is to draw out the figures and the statues that lay dormant in clumps of clay, and your life's calling is to stir up beauty, to enhance lives with your artistry, your mastery, and skill. And then finally, the final question. How can this work be a foretaste of the coming kingdom? That's a question that you can ask in any profession. How can this work be a foretaste of the coming kingdom? How can this interaction with my customer or client offer a glimmer of hope? How can the architecture of this home, with its landscape design and its careful consideration of the natural habitat, stir longings in its residents for the kingdoms of the heavens? How can this kitchen cabinet, built to last, built with goodness and truth, and hung straight as unto the Lord, provide the residents who live here with a sense of shelter and home, a small but very humble and very important offering for everything in this home that is good and beautiful and true? Somehow that little act of service can be a down payment on the goodness and the truth and the beauty of what is to come in the city of the heavens. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to romanticize work. If you have worked a day in your life, you know that work can be hard. Work is also tension. Work is stress. Work is suffering. The daily grind means that you eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. You are clearing out the thorns and thistles, the stubborn and resistant parts of a broken and fallen creation. I mean, when you think of your work sometimes, how many bedpans must you clean? How many dishes must you wash? How many more homes must you sell? How many more nails must you hammer? How many more patients must you see? And how many cavities must you drill? And how many lawns must you mow? It is so tiring. But in all these things, in the beautiful things, the helpful things, the good things, but also in the hard things and the heartbreaking things, we realize that we are living and working right now in anticipation of that heavenly city, and the work that we are offering will one day be part of the wealth of the nations that will be brought to the glory of God. And that's why Paul can say in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are working for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor, and all of it will be an everlasting tribute to God Almighty and the beautification of His name forever. Well, I close this series this morning with my ardent desire, my prayer for you, that whatever station in life, whether you are working, that you are retired, that you are disabled, happy in your work or unhappy in your work, that you would give this life, not your spiritual life as if that exists, but your life, that you would give your life to God, and that you will invite Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be with you in school, in the playground, at work, while driving. Will you surrender your total life to Jesus Christ? Because you are made for life with God. Let us pray.